As we continue our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, I would ask that you would open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a very well-known passage. For you old-timers in here, I will not sing this, but I will read it. It is the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy and inerrant word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has also made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Father, I pray as we consider these eternal questions, these deep, deep thoughts, you would open our hearts and minds and give us understanding, that we would be on a quest to know who we are, who God is, and how we fit into this universe. Oh, Father, set the reality of Christ Jesus upon our hearts. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Remember, the first two chapters of this book, Solomon is on a quest, searching for purpose and meaning, an understanding of life, an understanding of God, and these rich, deep questions. And we ended last week by demonstrating that Solomon, through his own personal quest and experience, discovered that enjoyment, meaning, and satisfaction can only be gained when everything is understood in relation to God. Apart from God, everything is fleeting and hebel and vanity. In other words, things only have true purpose and lasting meaning when seen in the light of who God is. Unbelievers are adrift, attempting to find meaning in all the wrong places. And this is ultimately a shepherding of the wind. In this next step in Solomon's quest and his argument, Solomon is going to argue against those who believe that time is a tyrant that is out of our control, that time relentlessly pushes us to death, that we cannot stop time. Our lives are fleeting and light and insubstantial. In other words, there are many who would argue that we are helpless pawns in a cosmic game. The time is what is controlling us and just moving us through this fleeting life. So what's the use if time is simply carrying us away? What's the use? There doesn't seem to be anything that's rock solid and eternal. Well, let's turn to our text and see how Solomon, how the Koheleth deals with this troubling question. Let's begin by looking at verse 1. Here's his proposition. We need to spend some time here to truly understand what he's saying. He says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." The opening line literally reads this: "To everything there is an appointed time." ESV uses the word season, but that is not exactly right. "To everything there is a season" is just too general. What the text is saying is, to everything there is an appointed time. If you have your Bibles, turn back to the book of Ezra. I want to look at a verse in Ezra and a verse in Nehemiah where this same word is used. Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. The same word that's translated by ESV as season is used here in Ezra 10:14. Look what it says. Ezra says, "Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times." That's that word that's used that the ESV translates as seasons. Then turn over to just a few pages to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31. Chapter 13, verse 31, right at the end of the book. And here's Nehemiah speaking. Look what he says. He says, "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times." That word in Hebrew refers to set fixed times. And so what we look at in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 is this. It means that for everything, there is a definite, fixed, appointed time for it. For everything, there is a definite, fixed, appointed time for it. And you see how the second line reiterates the first line, "and a time for every matter under heaven." There are set times. There are appointed times. There are fixed times for every deed, for every activity, for every event under heaven, the text tells us. Now, what am I getting at? What is Solomon getting at? Is here is the proposition that Solomon lays down. We cannot ignore it. We may not like it. There's a lot in the Bible we don't like. But that doesn't matter. What matters is what he's saying. And he says this, that everything that happens on earth has been fixed by the hand of God. Nothing happens haphazardly. Nothing occurs by chance. In other words, there exists an overruling providence. An overruling providence. Time is not our master. Time operates under the creative fiat and will of God. God is our master, not time. Matthew Henry put it this way: "Those things which to us seem most casual and contingent are, in the counsel and foreknowledge of God, punctually determined. And the very hour of them is fixed, and can neither be anticipated nor adjourned a moment." Now, I'd like you to take your Trinity hymnal and turn in the back to page 851. which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is part of the standards of our church, page 851. And I want to read to you section 1 of chapter 5. You see, chapter 5 there says, of providence. And that's what we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It says this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. The providence of God. Now, I understand all the questions. I understand all the nerves that are out there when you hear this. Calvin did too. Did you read in the bulletin what John Calvin says? There is nothing of which it is more difficult to convince men than that the providence of God governs the world. But that's what Solomon's telling us here. The providence of God governs the world. He's on a quest, remember, for meaning and purpose. The providence of God. Is what runs the universe. Not time. You're not a victim of time. Time is a creation of the Lord Almighty, and He controls time. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we see in verses 2 through 8, Solomon illustrates the providence of God with 14 pairs of opposites in a poetic structure. 14 pairs of opposites in a poetic structure. Each pair of these 14 is what is called a mirism. Now, my seminary students know exactly what that is. A mirism is a pair of opposites that are all inclusive. So when the Bible says Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, he's not merely the Alpha and the Omega, he's everything in between. He is the beginning and the end. When the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Where's God? He is everywhere, omnipresent. That's what a mirism is. Now let's look at a few of these. Look how it begins. The opening mirism, verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to be born and a time to die. The plan of God encompasses, yes, when you were born, when you will die, but everything in between. It encompasses everything from our birth to our death, from womb to groom to tomb, or hatch, match, and dispatch. Everything unfolds according to the sovereignty of God. The times of our births and our deaths are divine appointments. Understand this. You're not a victim of time. God, according to his own immutable counsel, has determined the precise moments of our births and the precise moments of our deaths. They're not by chance. They're not by time overtaking you. And I would argue, for the believer, this should be comforting to you. This should absolutely be foundational to your very lives. The times of our deaths are not by mere chance. They're not by lottery. They're not by the whim of some cosmic accident. Our deaths are not the whim of some cosmic force like time. Indeed not. The psalmist rightly proclaims in Psalm 31, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." My times are in your hands. Even those situations that appear to be in the hands of men. I mean, look at verse 3, the first merism there, a time to kill and a time to heal. Those appear to be in the hands of men, killing and healing. Doctors who heal people, they appear to be in the hands of men, but they're not. They're etched in the plan of God. They're etched in the sovereignty and providence of God. And then consider verse 4. Two merisms there. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. That's the most amazing thing, that divine providence warrants times of laughter, but also times of sorrow. Divine providence warrants times of joy, but also times of tears. I once heard an evangelist claim that God wants his people to be comfortable, happy, and joyful all the time. Any other attitude, he said, was due to lack of faith. Well, I must be a person who's lacking a lot of faith, because I'm not happy, clappy, and joyful all the time. There are a lot of tears. In truth, what that evangelist says cannot be. And God never had such an expectation for his people. In fact, what this text is saying is that God has determined that we would have times of sadness, that we would have times of mourning, that we would have times of tears. Corrie Ten Boom, who I have quoted before from the pulpit, and many of you know who she is, as she went through prison camps in Germany and so forth, she often quoted a poem called The Tapestry. And we're not exactly sure who wrote this poem. It's an anonymous poem, but I want to read it to you, but listen very closely to it, because it's kind of getting at the idea of what Solomon's doing here in verse 4. "My life is but a weaving betwixt my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unfold the canvas and reveal the reason why. For the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in a pattern he has planned." Look down at verse 7. There's a time to tear and a time to sew. When bad news came, it was appropriate to tear one's clothing as a sign of grief. There will be times of mourning, times of sadness, times of grief, times of adversity. But with the passing of that trouble, it was proper to sew the clothing back together, because there are also times of joy and laughter and happiness. Those are all woven together in the sovereignty and providence of God. So what is Solomon's point here? As we look at that wonderful poem, what is his point? Well, I think it's clear that no matter the situations we face as believers, we understand that everything unfolds according to the providence of God. And because of that truth, we can face anything. As Paul said, we know. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Whether it be laughter or tears or mourning or dancing. All things according to His purpose. You see where Solomon's arriving on his quest. But then we consider the unbeliever, the one who seeks meaning and purpose under the sun, who seeks meaning and purpose and identity here with the things of the earth, has no such assurance. He or she goes his or her way with no certainty and without security and without meaning. It is by chance. It is by lottery. Time is overtaking them. All that is vanity. All of that is shepherding the wind. Now Solomon, summarizes it all in verse 11 in the very first line there. Look what it says, a most amazing statement. He, speaking of the Lord, has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. What does that mean? Isn't there a lot of ugliness on the earth? Isn't there a lot of sickness? I mean, a lot of death, a lot of adversity and suffering and so forth. How can this be? Well, that's exactly what it means. It means that all things, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, all have their place in God's marvelous, all-encompassing plan. The beauty is the all-encompassing plan of the Lord for His creation and for His creatures. The reality is, I hope you saw this in the poem that I quoted from Corrie Ten Boom, that we as finite creatures, we do not see the plan of God in its fullness. The plan of God is like that tapestry. And what do? We see the back of the tapestry with the strings hanging down and the ugliness, and we see no meaning. We see no purpose. But one day that will be turned over. We will see the plan of God as beautiful. Full and right. Look what it, verse 11, the third line says. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's where we are. We are, the reality is, as finite creatures, we do not see the plan of God in its fullness. Man does not know what God has done from beginning even to the end. We don't see how the mourning fits in with the dancing. We don't see how the tears fit in with the joy. But God does, because it's His plan. It's His providence. And believers trust and know that one glorious day we will see that everything was done by God in its most proper place and time. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? It would be, I believe, one of the wonders of eternity. So here, Solomon, on his quest to find meaning, shows us that how we are to understand the operation of the universe, how we are to make sense of things, is by the sovereignty of God. That it provides proper meaning and purpose and everything in its right place, in its right time. God wants us on this quest. Look at the second line of verse 11. Also, He, God, has put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? I believe this clause has been misused a lot in missionary circles and so forth. But I think what it means is this, is that innate to man, built into his very being, innate to his very nature, is a longing to know the things of eternity and to get an answer to the eternal questions. In other words, we are different from the animals because we are knowledgeable enough to know our condition on this earth, and we have the ability to ponder our end. The animals have no ability to ponder their end. It's something that God set into our hearts as humans that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Reinhold Niebuhr used a wonderful illustration in this regard. He said, here you are at the Chicago stockyards, and you have a herd of cows that are being fattened up in a field. And what they do is they put the cows onto the cattle cars, take them to the stockyards. The cows then proceed through chutes. And at the end of the chute is a man with a sledgehammer who hits the cow right between the eyes, and the cow's dead. The cows have absolutely no idea that any of this is coming. Now, imagine putting man in that field. Being plumped up for execution. And unlike the animals, the man begins to ask some questions. Where are those boxcars going? How come none of my relatives ever come back? Why am I being fattened up? Inherent to our very natures is a curiosity to understand and to be on a quest to answer those eternal questions. Who am I? What am I doing here? Who is God? How is this universe running and operating? Again, the believer can easily be led into despair. He has no answers. He does not have answers to the eternal questions. And so what does he do? He fills up his life with stuff. He fills up his life with fleeting things that are ultimately unsatisfactory. Fills up his life with things and money and bad relationships and all sorts of things. Fills it up with work, fills it up with all those types of things. But they are not answers to these questions. What is the answer? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Here comes that refrain that I talked to you about last week that appears six times in this book, and it comes crushing in. Look what it says. I perceived. Verse 12, that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, the believer, that's what he's talking about here, is the Christian, is the believer on the other hand. To the contrary, the believer understands that God is in control and that his plan is coming to pass. And therefore, we can eat and we can drink and we can work with joy and purpose and meaning and significance. That's where our identity is. God has given these things to his people. This is God's gift to man, the text tells us. everything there is an appointed time. A time for every matter under heaven. The sovereignty and providence of God. That's the end of the quest. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would truly be struck by this word. That we would understand that you are enthroned over the universe not merely in name, but in name and deed. That you are the providential sovereign God, and all things unfold according to your will and your plan. And we anticipate one day seeing the glory of it all. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.